Father, as we come today to the end of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and as we hear our Savior speak about hell and the eternal destiny of those who continue in their sin, God, would you help us today to fear as we should fear, and to grieve as we should grieve, as we think about the reality of eternity without Christ. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work. I pray that your Spirit would cause people today to be attentive, and as a result, that there would be those who would today believe and who would step over the line of faith and commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that those of us who have done that, that we, Lord, would continue as we are made aware of our sins to repent and to turn from sin and trust in Christ as our only Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to come to the last paragraph in this chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning to use, I hope you'll follow along. There are Bibles provided underneath the chairs. So if you'll reach underneath a chair in front of you, you should find there a blue Bible, and encourage you to use that Bible there and follow along. And if you do use one of those Bibles provided, it's on page 845. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. In just a moment. Listen to these words that were preached in the year 1741 by a man named Jonathan Edwards. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath that you are held over by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it. And you have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Those words come from a sermon preached famously by Jonathan Edwards on July 8, 1741, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I want us to think about a question as we prepare to look at what Jesus says at the end of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. Here's the question. It's really a two-part question. Can sermons on hell be too frequent or too frightening? Think about that for yourself for just a moment. Can sermons on hell and God's judgment and God's wrath and those kinds of sermons, can sermons on hell be too frequent or too frightening? Let me give you my answer to really those two questions. First of all, can sermons on hell be too frequent? My answer, as I've thought about this in the light of all that Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, my answer to that question is yes. Sermons on themes like hell and judgment and wrath can be too frequent. Because as we go through the Gospel of Mark, a record of Jesus' life, we see that he doesn't talk about it on every page or in every chapter. And so I think yes is the answer to that question, too frequent. And while it's true that many do this kind of preaching too frequently, there are many who don't do it often enough. But I would say the answer to the question still is yes. But the second part of the question is this: can sermons on hell be too frightening? Can sermons on hell be too frightening? And as I've looked at what we're going to look at this morning, my answer to that question is no. No. In light of what Jesus himself says in the text that we're about to read, I don't think it's possible for a sermon on hell to be too frightening. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever, this is Jesus, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, for everyone, Jesus continues, will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Today, as we look at what Jesus says here at the end of the 9th chapter of Mark, I want you to see that the word fire is the word that seems to me to be the most consistent throughout this entire passage. He talks about it obviously in verses 42 through 48, but then he refers to fire once again as he comes to the last two verses of this chapter. Though he's using it in a different way there, he continues to refer to fire throughout this entire text. And so today, what we're going to do as we think about and as we break apart for a little bit what Jesus is saying here is this. We're going to look at fire and what Jesus is talking about here through this image. And as we look at verses 42 through 48 to begin with, we're going to see fire and sin. Fire and sin. Because in verses 42 through 48, he not only uses the word fire several times, but he also uses the word or term sin several times. And so he's tying these two things together, fire and sin, in verses 42 through 48. We're calling, by the way, the series that we're doing through the Gospel of Mark, the Jesus I Never Knew, because it's very easy for us to know Jesus or to think of Jesus in a certain way that's actually not completely consistent with what we really have in the Bible and what the Bible really teaches us about who Jesus was, what he did, what he said. And this passage that we're looking at this morning may be one of those passages that might shake the view that some people have of Jesus. Because most people, or maybe I should say it this way, many people don't think of Jesus as saying the kinds of things that we've just read, that he said about a place that he calls hell. But he does. He does. We think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he is that. But that's not inconsistent with what Jesus is saying in this text. It's not in spite of the fact that he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that he's saying these things. It's because he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that he does say these things about eternity without him in these verses. And so that's what he's doing here. In spite of what our preconceptions might be about him, he speaks about hell in a very frightening way when you understand his words in these verses. And so, as we begin to look at this first part of the text, I want you to see, first of all, what Jesus says about the horror of hell. I want you to see it. I want you to see and sense what Jesus says in these verses about hell, the horror of hell. Jesus says in verse 42, the very first verse of our text, that if someone causes a child who believes in him to sin, that it would be better for that person, for them, to be killed in a horrible way. Think about dying the way Jesus is describing death for someone in verse 42. Jesus said it would be better for a person who leads a child who believes in me into sin, it would be better for that person if there was a rope put around that person's neck. And then on the end of that rope, if there was a huge rock or stone that was incredibly heavy. And then if someone threw that person who had done that to them, we're talking here about murder, because this person's being thrown into the water with something tied around his neck or her neck that's incredibly huge and heavy. And then they're drowning. Jesus says, that would be better. That would be better than leading someone else, specifically he refers here to a child who believes in him, into sin. Why does he say that? Because the eternal destiny of a person who leads a child who believes in Jesus into sin, who never repents, is worse than this kind of death. In other words, eternal death is much worse than physical death, even the worst kind of physical death that you can imagine. That's what Jesus is saying here. Having someone tie a rope around your neck with a rock on the end of it and throw you into the sea, that would be better, Jesus is saying, than the eternal consequence of leading a child into sin. And then Jesus goes further in the next few verses and says this. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. Because it would be better to go through life with only one hand than to spend all of eternity in this place that Jesus is describing here and referring to here called hell. That's what he's saying. Cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, he goes on to say, cut it off. It would be better to be crippled throughout all of your life here on earth than to spend all of the next life, all of eternity, in this place called hell. And then he says one more thing to just reinforce what he's trying to get across. It's pretty clear, isn't it? But he says this to add to it. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Tear it out. It would be better to go through life without an eye, blind, partially, than to spend all of eternity in this place called hell. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you sense what Jesus is saying in this passage? This is how terrible Jesus is saying this place is, where people will spend eternity if they don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. He refers in verse 43 to hell as the place where there is an unquenchable fire. He says in verse 45, he talks in verse 45 about being thrown into hell, and then in verses 47 and 48, he talks about being thrown into hell, and then he adds this, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, the background for what Jesus is saying here is important. The word he uses for hell in this text, Gehenna, was the name of a garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem. And in this garbage dump, obviously there was trash, but there were also corpses that were there. Animal corpses and human corpses. If human beings didn't have any place to be buried or anyone to bury them, they would be thrown into Gehenna, this dump, this garbage dump. And two things were always present in this place outside of Jerusalem that Jesus is referring to here as he uses this term or this terminology to speak about eternity. Two things. There was always a fire burning because they were constantly trying to burn the trash and even burn the corpses so that disease wouldn't spread or be contracted by those who came by or were near this dump. And so there was a fire that was constantly burning, and there were maggots there, worms that were constantly eating because there was always something to eat. That's the background for Jesus saying here about this place called hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In other words, the torment there, Jesus is saying, is forever. Like a maggot that never dies, never stops eating away, and like fire that is never, ever quenched. Some would say, but Pastor, aren't those images symbolic? Aren't those images symbolic? I'll answer that by quoting John Piper and what he says in his book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. He says, even if I make the fiery furnace, which is the terminology Jesus used of hell in Matthew 13:42, even if I make the fiery furnace a symbol, I am confronted with the terrifying thought that symbols are not overstatements, but understatements of reality. Jesus did not choose these pictures to tell us that hell is easier than burning. So Jesus here says very clearly, this is a place that you should avoid at all cost. At all cost. Now, seeing that, I want you to see something else Jesus says. He not only talks here about the horror of hell, but he also talks here about the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. Think about it. When you see the horror of hell, you can see the seriousness of sin, because hell is what sin deserves. That's what Jesus is implying here by putting these two things together, fire and sin. This is what sin deserves. Now, let me make a confession this morning. Since we've been living in Rapid City, I have gotten several parking tickets downtown. I've parked and I've stayed there longer than the 2-hour limit. I would like to say they changed the law because of me, but now it's 3 hours, so they give a little more grace. But in all honesty, having done that a few times since I've lived in Rapid City, here's what I would do. I would see the ticket on my car. I would be like everyone else, very frustrated when I would. But I would take the $5 bill, I think it used to be $5, I think it may be $10 now, and I would put it in that little envelope, and I would take it to one of those little boxes on the corner where you're supposed to pay your tickets, and I'd forget about it. I wouldn't stay up at night. I wouldn't lose sleep over it. I wouldn't mourn and grieve that I'd done something really awful, because it was just a parking ticket. A lot of people think of their sin like that, as a misdemeanor, as a small infraction, sort of like a parking ticket, but the truth is, it's not. That's what Jesus wants us to see here when he shows us this is where sin takes you. This is what sin justly deserves, ultimately and eternally. Sin is not small. We, in our culture, tend to use euphemisms for sin. We talk about weakness, we talk about faults, we talk about failures. And we do that oftentimes to diminish the reality of sin and the seriousness of sin and what it ultimately leads to. And that's what Jesus wants us to see in this text. That's why he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it would be better than to go into hell. If your right foot or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Sin, you see? It's sin. Cut it off because it would be better for you to do that than to go into hell. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying these two things are connected, sin and fire, sin and hell. That's what sin deserves. If people get what they justly deserve for their sins, this is what they get. This is what they deserve. That's what Jesus is saying here. One more thing I want you to see that Jesus says in the first part of this text very quickly, and that is the requirement of repentance. He talks thirdly here about the requirement of repentance. In other words, repentance is a necessity for salvation. That's what Jesus is implying here in this text. And, by the way, repentance is also characteristic of salvation. It's a necessity for salvation, and it's characteristic of salvation. We must repent to receive what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have eternal life rather than this eternal death that He's talking about here. Repentance is a necessity for that, which is always accompanied with faith. But it's also a characteristic of those who have salvation. Those who have believed in Jesus continue to see their sin. Continue to see through God's Word more and more of their sin, and they continue to repent. And they continue to turn from their sin, and they continue desiring to be forgiven for their sins and to be changed from their sins and their sinful ways. Repentance is characteristic of salvation, and it's also a necessity of salvation. Think about it. When you see the seriousness of sin, you can see why repentance is required. You can see why repentance is required. And that's what Jesus is implying here. Here's what I mean. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Now, what's He saying there? Well, if you could literally cut off your hand, and then you could literally by that cease from sinning, then Jesus would be saying, literally cut off your hand. But the truth is, you can't literally cease from sinning if you literally cut off your hand. And so that's not what He's saying. He's not saying we're to literally do this. But He's using a figure of speech here, and in all three of these instances, to say to us, we should deal radically. And we should address ruthlessly the sources of sin in our lives. That's what He's saying. And the reason we know He's not saying here literally that you should do this, because it can't literally stop your sinning to cut off your hand or to cut off your foot or to pull out your eye, is because just a few chapters before this, in chapter 7, Jesus said it's not what comes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of a person. It's what comes from the inside. It's what comes from our heart that makes us unclean before God. Now, the context there was the Pharisees were washing their hands because they didn't want to be defiled, and Jesus essentially explains why His disciples don't wash their hands, because He's saying it's not if your hands are unclean and you touch food that you eat that then becomes unclean that you become unclean on the inside. You're already unclean on the inside because you have a sinful nature. And it's sin, your sins, your acts of sins come out of your nature, out of your heart. You see, you can't wash your hands to remain clean before God, and you can't cut off your hand to become clean or sinless or to cease sinning before God. So Jesus is not saying that because it comes from the heart. But what He's saying through these images is that we should deal seriously and ruthlessly with sin and the sources of temptation and sin in our lives. Jesus is saying there are avenues of temptation that have led to transgression in your past, and you need to amputate those avenues. The avenues of temptation that have led to transgression in your life in the past, amputate those avenues. Cut them off in your life. Cut them out of your life. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, let me just tell you very quickly and illustrate very quickly what He's talking about here. He talks, first of all, about cutting off the hand. What's He saying? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this: don't use your hand to pick up things and hold things that lead you into sin, that cause you to sin. Don't use your hand to click on things that cause you to sin. That's what He's saying. Make the decision that you aren't going to use your hands to do things that cause you to sin. Some of you may have heard of Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese Christian who lived about 50 or 60 years ago. I remember reading one of his books years ago, and in that book he tells the story about being on a train and in a train car with several men who were playing poker and who invited him to play. In his conscience, he believed that was a sin. And so when the men asked him if he would play, he said no, and they said why, and he said, because I don't have any hands for playing poker. They were startled. They looked. He did have hands. They thought they would have noticed if he didn't. And they said, what are you talking about? And he said, I gave my hands to Jesus when I became a Christian. I cut them off for things like this that go contrary to my conscience and that I believe to be sin. I don't have any hands to play poker. Now that's an illustration related to something specific for someone, but I think you can see the application. You can see what Jesus is talking about here. Then he says, cut off your foot. Next, if it causes you to sin. What's he saying? He's saying, don't use your feet to walk into places that cause you to sin. Don't use your feet to stand with people who lead you into sin, who cause you to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And then he says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. What's he talking about? He is saying, don't use your eyes to read articles or to watch images that cause you to sin. That's what Jesus is telling us in this text. One person said it this way about this last one. We should turn a blind eye to that which causes us to sin. We should turn a blind eye to that which tempts us and causes us to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand something here. This is so important. Jesus is not saying here that if we become dead serious about doing right instead of doing wrong in our life, that we merit salvation. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. Salvation is not something we earn. It's not something we receive as merit. It's a gift. It's something that we are offered and given freely through Jesus Christ. So why does Jesus say this? Here's why he says this. Because outwardly, when we do these kinds of things, when there is outward reformation in our lives morally, it is the evidence of repentance in our hearts. And that's the way we receive the gift of salvation made possible through Jesus Christ. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you've seen that just recently in the Gospel of Mark has Jesus begun to talk about his death. He's begun to say, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be turned over to others. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised on the third day. He's just recently started talking about this because they figured out who he is. Peter says, you are the Christ. And then right after that, Jesus starts talking about why he came. We are saved from eternal death, from hell, not because of anything we do, like doing better, doing good instead of bad. That's not the reason we are saved. We're saved because not of what we do or can do, but because of what Jesus did. And repentance is how we open our hearts. Repentance and faith that always go together in the Bible. That's how we receive. Repentance and faith are two empty and open hands with which we receive the gift of God, the forgiveness of God that is offered to us because of what Jesus did when he died for our sins and then rose again. Now let's look at the last two verses in this text very quickly this morning. And I want you to notice he continues to talk about fire, but instead of talking about sin, he starts talking about something else in these last two verses. He talks about fire and salt in the last two verses of the text, verses 49 and 50. Fire and salt. Fire and salt. In verses 42 through 48, fire is connected with sin and suffering that is the punishment for sin. In verses 49 and 50, fire is connected with salt and a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And let me tell you and show you very quickly why I say that. Look at verses 49 and 50. These are some of the hardest verses in the New Testament. These last two verses in this chapter, they have a couple of hard sayings, as they're called sometimes in it. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? That's what I thought last Sunday night when I first read this and thought, ooh, I get to preach on that next Sunday morning. For everyone will be salted with fire. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So what does Jesus mean in verse 49? Let me tell you what I think he means. And you have to know the Old Testament a little bit to understand what I think he's saying in verse 49. In the Old Testament, animals were brought as sacrifices to God as an act of worship. They were brought and offered as a way of worshiping God. Animals were killed, were brought as a sacrifice of worship to God. If you read what God says, the commandments through Moses that were given about those sacrifices, they were to be salted with salt. Those who were offering animals would put salt on their animal, on the animal before or as they were bringing it to offer it as a sacrifice of worship to God. So, Old Testament sacrifices were sprinkled with salt and burned with fire. I think that's the background for verse 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. I think he's talking to his disciples here. Look at the very end of verse 50. Have salt in yourselves. He's talking to his disciples. Be at peace with one another. I think what he's saying in these last two verses is this. Everybody who is a disciple, as he speaks to his disciples, and through you, all of those who become disciples, will be salted with fire. That is, following Jesus means being salted with fire, or it means being a living sacrifice. It means giving your body to Jesus Christ. In other words, we give our hands to Jesus Christ, and we cut off our hands when it comes to things that sin, that are sinful. Right? Do you see how it connects? We give our feet to Jesus Christ, and we cut off our feet when it comes to going to places that are sinful, that lead us to sin and are contrary to Jesus Christ. We pluck out our eye. We give our eyes to Jesus Christ. We yield the instruments of our body as instruments, or the parts of our body as instruments for righteousness rather than instruments for unrighteousness. That's what he's talking about here. So being a Christian means that our body is a living sacrifice. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, listen to what Paul says in Romans, first two verses of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what I think he's saying in verse 49. We, our bodies, are to be living sacrifices. Salted. Saltiness has to do with holiness. Saltiness has to do with holiness or Christ-likeness. So we are to give our bodies, we're to live our lives in a way that is holy. That is, doing the will of God, as we just read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices to discern the will of God and to know what is good and perfect and acceptable. That's saltiness. That's how we're supposed to live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Salted and with fire. In other words, our lives are to be consumed for Jesus Christ. We are to give ourselves entirely and fully to Jesus Christ, to His will. In our lives, that's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 50, salt is good. And then he essentially says, after that, so don't lose your saltiness. Another way to say that, going back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, is don't be conformed to this world. Salt is good, so don't lose your saltiness. And how do we lose our saltiness? By being conformed to the world. Worldliness is the opposite of saltiness. for those who are followers of Jesus. Worldliness is the opposite of saltiness. Christ-likeness is saltiness. So don't lose your saltiness, Jesus says to his disciples. And then he continues, after beginning the verse with salt is good, he says, so have salt in yourselves. So have salt in yourselves. What does he mean? Again, if we use Romans 12, we could say it this way, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. That's how we have salt in ourselves. We are transformed so that we become more like Jesus, so that we become more holy. And notice how it ends. After he says to his disciples, have salt in yourselves, he says, and be at peace with one another. What's the point there? Well, if you were here last Sunday, you know we talked about what they argued about because of their pride. What had they argued about not long before this? Who was the greatest among them? They weren't getting along so well at this point. They've been arguing about who was the greatest among them. And so saltiness, holiness in this case for these specific disciples that he's addressing means that they need to make peace with each other and live at peace with each other. Now, is that your application this morning? As you hear Jesus say, have salt in yourselves. What do you need to do this morning if you claim to be a follower of Jesus to have salt in yourselves? Do you need to make peace with someone? Or maybe it's something different. Maybe it's another kind of worldliness or sin. But whatever it is, I want to encourage you to do it. Let me just quickly finish with this. Why would Jesus, in this text, the most loving man who ever walked on the face of the earth, why would Jesus in this text speak the way he does about the eternal destinies of those who continue in sin? Is it in spite of his love? No, it's because of his love that he says what he says in this text. I was listening to a pastor in London actually preach this past week on this text, and he told the story about one time in not far from London, that there was a bridge that collapsed over water. And because it was so foggy, people didn't realize that the bridge was out ahead of them, and they were speeding forward in the fog, not seeing what was ahead, and their cars were going off of the end of the bridge and into the water, and they were dying. And so people saw what was happening, and they started going up the road and waving at people and trying to get them to stop, but people just ignored them, thinking they were maybe just trying to get their attention to take advantage of them for some reason, to get them to stop for some other reason than that there was some serious problem. They didn't really know or realize that there was a serious problem, and so they just went by the people and went off the bridge into the water and to their deaths. After a while, some city officials brought bright orange cones and set them in the road, and the people would still continue just to go around the cones, thinking that maybe it was just a little road work ahead, and they felt like they needed to get on to where they were going. And so they would go around the orange cones, and they would just keep going and go off the bridge and into the water to their deaths. Finally, some people who were standing there began, because they were so grieved and so burdened by what was happening, they actually began to pick up the orange cones and throw them at the car's windshields to try to frighten them and to get their attention and to get them to stop before their death. That's exactly why Jesus says what he says here in this text about hell. Because he loves you. Because he sees what's ahead for you. If you continue in your sin apart from repentance and faith and trust in what Jesus has done. He says what he says here because he loves you and he wants you to stop. And he does what he will do later when he dies willingly on the cross, because that's the only way any of us can be saved from eternal hell. So Jesus says this right here in this text. And in a few chapters, we'll see what he does because of his great love for every single person who's in this room this morning. I hope, I pray, I plead with you this morning. Stop. I pray this morning that in your heart, God will enable you to desire to be forgiven for your sins and to desire to be surrendered to Jesus. Because that's the kind of heart that receives and is able to receive what Jesus has done for our forgiveness. Let's bow. I want you to take just a couple of moments. Just a couple of moments. And I want you to think about what you've heard this morning. Living as one who is saved by Jesus means living as one who is sacrificed for Jesus. Are you?